We are working through the book of Colossians, and in Colossians, there's just one very, very short, sharp, simple verse there for husbands. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. All of that teaching is kind of expanded in the passage in Ephesians 5 as it spells out more about husbands. But there's a sense in which as we talk about husbands, we should talk more broadly about being a man, being male, as God has created some of us to be. In one sense, there isn't specific teaching on being male, but there's very specific teaching on being a husband. And I think the reality is that what he teaches for husbands is generally applicable to the life and role of being a man in the world. The kind of character that he calls for and the heart attitudes and the sense of others is really what he calls a man to. And so whether we're married or not, whether we're young or old, as men we have a calling in the world before God to live as men, men of God. So that's kind of how, even though we talk about husbands, how I want to unfold this and how we can think about it. And for young men, for boys, for teenagers, to recognize God has made you a man for a purpose, a male for a purpose. For the ladies, well, I don't know how you want to respond to this. You could say, there, look at that. But probably better is to pray. Pray for the men in your life. Pray for the boys. Pray for the husbands. Recognize that it isn't so much a privilege to be male as an enormous responsibility. And so we as men need a lot of help in a broken world to be men. Thinking about all of this as we kicked off the men's group, and so I talked about Samson. So again, young guys, just, you know, if you concentrate on this for a moment, Samson is like, he's like the Marvel comic guy of the Old Testament. He's the superhero. Samson was unusually strong. And he was strong because God had made him strong. Samson in the book of Judges, you know the Bible stories, I'm sure, or you can read it in the book of Judges, a number of chapters there. And Samson was dedicated to God from the womb. He was required not to shave his head. Somehow not shaving his head and having long hair as a Nazarite, it was a symbol of his dedication to God. And so, in a sense, was the source of his strength from God, that faithfulness and dedication. God made him strong so that he should be a leader of his people and a deliverer of them from their enemies. And there's a number of amazing stories where his strength was shown. He was going somewhere and a lion jumped out and he grabbed it and tore it to pieces with his bare hands. I don't think I could do that. Another time he killed 30 men single-handedly. Another time he provoked the enemy by catching all those foxes, remember, and tying their tails together and then putting a flame on them and making them run through all the grain crops. Sounds so boyish, doesn't it? But he burned down all their grain and made them mad, and they captured him and tied his hands with ropes, and it says he tore them apart like flax. And then he grabbed the only weapon he could find was the jawbone of a dead donkey, and he killed 1,000 men. And then later on in his life, he was in the Philistine village with that woman, and they were going to capture him, and he didn't care. He knew they couldn't do it. He was so powerful. And he got up in the morning, and those cities of those days had walls and gates to protect them from their enemies. And the walls and the gates were so crucial a protection and such a sign of their strength. And the gate, because that was the way people came in and out, the gate had to be strong. And in a sense, the gates of the city is a symbol of the strength of the city. And Samson completely insulted them by, with his bare hands, he ripped up the gates and the doorposts around the gates. He tore them out of the wall, and he carried them up the hill and plonked them on the hill. It's like he put them on full view and he said, "Nan, nan, 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 you are weak and I am strong." At the end of his life, when he was captured and his hair began to grow, and he had no eyes by then, and his strength began to come back, there was a big party in that Philistine village, and he was in the house where they were partying, and there was a floor above him where they were partying, and he said, put me between the pillars that are holding the floor up. Remember that? And he pushed the pillars and they collapsed. And the whole building collapsed, and he killed 3,000 as he died. My point about all of that is that God did use him in mighty ways and points to things in him. But as a picture of a man, he had enormous strength. But really, his whole life collapsed because of his lusts and desires. He was a man that went in with prostitutes, and remember, he's a young man. He said to his parents, "I want that woman. Get her for me." He objectified women, and it was Delilah that was his downfall, that found his weakness. To say all of that, to say he's a great picture of manhood, because men are given particular strength. But the real call in our lives is to be able to control our strengths for a purpose. Samson had great power, but he did not have the power to control himself. And in that sense, he's a weak man. God has given men strength, and he calls us to control that strength, to dedicate it to a purpose that is in distinction from our own lusts and desires. Real strength is character to control our strengths for purpose. That's why I've called the sermon Strength for Purpose. And what is our purpose? What is the purpose of being a man in the world? Well, here's some words that I think spell that out. Part of the purpose of being a man is to lead. It is to protect. It is to provide. And it is to nurture. To lead, to protect, to provide, and to nurture. Particularly in relation to women and children. That's what's being spelled out in that passage in Ephesians and in Colossians. They're given a strength for purpose. The purpose is to lead, to protect, to provide, to nurture. Not to objectify women or to use and abuse women. How many men throughout history have shown their strength by conquering kingdoms, leading armies, creating businesses, inventing and driving powerful machines, but they could not control their own self-centered passions and desires and broke marriages and ruined lives? Men are given strength for purpose, but we need to learn to control and focus that strength for the purposes God has ordained. So think about the call to leadership. As Ephesians 5 calls it, headship. Headship and leadership is a power to be controlled for the right purpose. You know, in that passage in 1 Peter 3 where it calls husbands to live with their wives as weaker vessels, I've talked about this before, but again, whatever that means, it recognizes that for her there's a certain vulnerability if she takes the role and he takes his role. If his role is to lead and live out some kind of headship, then that makes her vulnerable. And so his headship and his leadership is the power to be controlled for purpose, for her good, not for her harm. So here's that word headship that we love to argue about in Christian circles, the idea that the husband is the head of the wife. But what does it actually mean? It does include the idea of authority, and initiative. We've looked a number of times at the book of Genesis and been reminded that God created that headship in man at the beginning of creation when everything was good. It wasn't an evil thing. It wasn't a part of sin and the curse. It was a good and fruitful and productive thing for there to be within the partnership a leadership. But sin came and mucked it all up. Sin came and made that leadership have the potential to be destructive or useless. And tension and conflict entered into it. So when we think about headship, we often think in terms of authority or authoritativeness, and that idea suggests power and domination. So we picture the authoritative husband as a domineering figure who makes all the decisions himself, issues commands and expects obedience, and who suppresses his wife so that she is not free to grow into a mature or fulfilled person. That is not headship. That is power misused and abused. Headship means that there is authority and there is leadership, but it is more about responsibility and accountability. It is taking responsibility for a relationship. It is taking responsibility for a family, and it is being accountable for that responsibility before God. This passage in Ephesians 5, as it talks about headship, notice, of course, it doesn't tell the husband to be the head of the wife. It asks the wife to recognize that and to live in the light of that, but it doesn't say to him, be the head. It actually assumes that reality as a biblical reality, but what it does is it spells out what that headship looks like in character and practice. So if headship, here's a quote from John Stott, if headship means power in any sense, then it is power to care, not to crush, power to serve, not to dominate, power to facilitate self-fulfillment, not to frustrate or destroy it. I said before that some of the purposes of being a man are to lead, to protect, to provide and nurture. Think for a moment about those other concepts as well as leadership. To protect women, to protect others, to protect the vulnerable. Perhaps a simple way of addressing this is, you know, when in Genesis chapter 2, when God creates the woman, you know how he does that? Genesis 2:21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Matthew Henry, an older commentator, picks up on that image of God creating the woman out of the side of the man. And he just kind of says it all for me. He puts it in these poetic terms. He says that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Pretty good, huh? There's also a sense in which man is called to be the provider. You know, in the curses, he's cursed in the gaining of bread from the soil, a recognition that generally one of his roles is to be the provider or to ensure that his family is provided for. Each couple have to work that out in their own context in a broken world, but it does recognize a certain responsibility on his part. And then there's the call to nurture. You know, the man in the world is a nurturer. God placed him in the world to nurture the whole creation. He's kind of a... Man is always a farmer, in a sense. Whatever we do, we're like a farmer or a shepherd, caring for and nurturing God's thing. But that takes on special and particular meaning in marriage and family that a man is called to nurture. And that comes out in the passage in Ephesians 5, particularly in those verses that talk about the one flesh issue or the caring for the body, that nurturing image. See that in Ephesians 5, 28 to 31? In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. See, the point there is, this is a profound point that we have to recognize in the marriage bond. Paul is reminding us that as we love and care for our own bodies, as Jesus loves and cares for his body, the church, so we love and care for our wives, because by virtue of the mystery of marriage, we are no longer two but one flesh. So they have become our body, one body. See verse 31. One writer says, this statement from the creation story is the most profound and fundamental statement in the whole scripture concerning God's plan for marriage. That a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. One flesh. We deal so lightly with the whole sexual thing in our culture. And the intimate union of men and women in our culture is just treated like a biological act. But in God's word, there's the reminder that when a man, by physical union, come together, they are actually married. They have become one flesh. It's the ultimate argument against all kinds of other sex. It's the ultimate argument against premarital sex, bigamy, polygamy, adultery and divorce, that by physical union they have become one flesh in an unbreakable bond. It cannot be shared with another. It's the marriage of one man and one woman in an unbreakable bond for life. Now, this is why Paul goes on to spell out, this is why the husband cares for her. She has become his flesh. And so he illustrates that from caring for one's own body. You know, he's really so helpful here because he just picks up on an everyday reality. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He says it is a fundamental fact of life that you love your own body. He's not talking about some kind of egotism or self-love, but a simple natural behavior, right? He's not talking about us going down to the gym and standing in front of a mirror seeing our muscles grow, that kind of body love. He's talking about the fact that we have a body, we are a body, and every day, in countless ways, we look after our body. Even if we're not happy with the body God gave us, we don't think, will I eat food today? Will I wash? Will I avoid walking in front of a bus? We just do those things naturally. We eat, we wash, we care for our bodies. We just do it. Because they're so much a part of who we are. And Paul is simply saying, because you have a body that you naturally care for, even love, practically speaking, so your wife is exactly the same. She is your flesh, just like Adam said at the beginning, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. A man may wish he had a better body and may be very conscious of its shortcomings, yet he loves and cares for it because it is his own. It's the only one he has. So it is with a wife. He may be aware of his shortcomings as she will be aware of his shortcomings. He can struggle with the images and ideas of perfection that are bombarded on his mind and eyes in the world. Yet he is called to love her because she is the body that God has united to his. And Paul's ultimate reference point for saying that is the great spiritual reality that marriage illustrates. That we are the body of Christ and he is our husband and we are united to him. No one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Just as it is in God's plan and purpose that the wife becomes a part of the very life of the husband and he cares for her in practical, spiritual and emotional ways, even so, that is how the Lord Jesus looks after his people. Our life comes from his life. Think about how he's looked after us, his body. From before creation, we were united to him. At the cross, we were united to him as he gave himself unto death, under the judgment of God, to care for our deepest need. To care for us in the sin that separates us from the life of God. He gave himself for his body, the church, to redeem her. And by his Spirit and by new birth, we are in constant and unchanging union with Christ. And in all, he has cared for us. He daily cares for us and will not stop caring for us. He knows us, his body, through and through, as no other does. And he will never leave us nor forsake us, but will shepherd us into the Father's house and provide everything needful for us to arrive there. Because of Jesus, we are able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I want for nothing, I lack nothing. How important it is for a wife to be able to say, my husband is beside me, and nothing shall I lack. Think again for a moment about the issue of headship. If we come back to the teaching of this passage on headship. What is headship? Well, even the one who is called the head is called to submit to others out of reverence for Christ. Verse 21. It is still part of the general call to mutual submission. Headship and leadership is self-humbling for the good of another. It doesn't take away the fact that there is authority, but it simply gives purpose and focus to the authority, that the authority is for the good of the other, that together in partnership they may serve God and his world. Headship is part of the general call to submission. Headship is servant leadership for the good of the other. See the pattern here in Ephesians 5. Built on Jesus that he loved and gave himself up for her to make her holy, to cleanse her, to present her radiant, etc. Here the Son of God, to whom all honor and all obedience and all praise is due, and who has all power and authority, is saying, this is how I express my authority over the church. I gave myself for her. I gave myself that she might be blessed utterly and completely, even in the glory to come. His goal is her good. And the goal of the headship of the husband is the good of the wife. It is the good of the other. That's why I said at the beginning, for men, whatever relationships you're in, the wife, the marriage relationship is a particular one, but being a man is being called to use what you have been given by God for the good of others. You know, if nations were ruled on that principle, what a different world we would have. Notice very specifically that headship is the love of Christ which gives itself in sacrifice. There's a beautiful picture in the Old Testament in the book of Hosea, the story of Hosea and Hosea's wife. Hosea was called to live out a public prophecy by marrying an unfaithful and adulterous woman. And when she continued to be unfaithful and adulterous, he was called to be faithful to her and to bring her back and to redeem her and to continue to love her. That relationship is a picture of how God loves us and how our marriages are to illustrate the greater relationship between God and us. As one commentator says, referring to Hosea and his wife, we are the adulterous slaves sold on the auction block of sin, and he has bought us back at the price of his own precious blood. Lovers sacrifice. Occasionally I say at weddings these terrible words, marriage is death. I might say it at their wedding, marriage is death. Not because marriage is not a great and wonderful thing, but it's because when you make that commitment, you are dying to yourself and giving yourself fully to another. You see that? Martin Lloyd-Jones said about books on marriage, he says, we find them in the ethics or morals section in our Christian bookshop, but he says they don't belong there. We are meant to think of marriage in terms of the atonement, in the theology section, in terms of the cross. It goes beyond romance and flowers and chocolates. How many women have been wooed by men with flowers and chocolates and fine-sounding words only to find themselves in marriage where there was no sacrifice, no dying to self. It's a wonderful illustration from history. A Greek history tells of the wife of one of the generals of Cyrus, king of Persia, who was accused of treachery and condemned to death. Initially, her husband didn't know what was happening, but as soon as he found out, he rushed to the palace and burst into the throne room where she was being sentenced. And he threw himself on the floor and begged the king. He said, "Oh, my Lord Cyrus, take my life instead of hers. Let me die in her place." King Cyrus was touched and he said, "Love like this must not be spoiled by death." He let them both go free. And as they left, the husband said to his wife, "Did you notice how kindly the king looked when he pardoned you?" She said, "I had no eyes for the king. I only saw the one who would die for me." Here's the thing, husbands-to-be, young men, this is the call upon us every day in countless ways, small and large, to be for the other. It concerns our attitudes towards the other. It concerns our attitudes towards our wives and our attitudes towards women. It concerns our thoughts, our words, and our desires. Do they fit this pattern of strength for purpose? Or are they just patterned for our own good? Now, here's the thing. I've just kind of given you a shotgun splattering here of the call to manhood. But if you've heard anything, and you're a realist, you'll be saying, I can't do that. That is overwhelming and beyond me. And you're right. It is overwhelming and it is beyond us because we are broken. That's why we need to turn to Jesus, you see. We cannot be men like this in our own strength. We need the strength of the one, the only one who was able to focus his infinite strength all the way to the servant who died on the cross. There is strength focused for a purpose. He is way stronger than Samson, but his strength was under control to deliver a multitude. We need the life of Jesus. If you think about being a young man and growing up in this world with all its calls upon you as a young man, the only way you're going to be the man that God meant you to be is if you know Jesus. If you've recognized the sinful brokenness of your heart and come to Jesus as the one who saves you from your sin, blots out its penalty and begins to live His life in you, giving you power to be a man of God. Do not ever think you can be a man of God in your own strength. I cannot. We need to know Jesus. It is in Jesus we have a glorious example of what a man is. It is in Jesus we have the inspiration for being a man. And it is in Jesus that we have that indwelling power. To all of us as men, if we're to be spiritual leaders to wives and families, then we actually need the power of a righteous life. If we want others to grow in godliness, we have to remember that godliness is actually more often caught than taught. Our children and those around us learn from our ways, not from what we say alone. The power of a righteous life. So let me close with this challenge to young men and to single men as well. Your goal is not first to get married, but your goal is to grow in Christ-like character. To bring that into the relationship that God may give you for the service of the other. And for married men, our goal is to know and be like Jesus. To bring into our lives the disciplines we need for spiritual growth. You know, as we go through life, we're going to face all kinds of things as we go through the stages of life, and we face that thing we call a midlife crisis. We can survive midlife crises if our life is rooted in Christ through a disciplined walk with Him. The call to a righteous life, the call to the challenge is life in Christ. And the final thought here is this, that as we struggle as men and as we fail, we do have a shepherd. We do have a shepherd in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can bring our need to be men like Him to Him so that His life works itself out in our life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You again that You are the designer of all good things in this world, and we look to You to give us wisdom as men, to give us wisdom as we pray for and help one another. You would set the pattern for our lives, and that it would be a pattern grounded in Christ. Forgive us our sin and grow us, we pray, for His glory, for the good of others, and for our own joy. In Jesus we ask. Amen.